The first section of Ezekiel was basically 24 chapters of God telling the Jews in Jerusalem, those that had been left, that were still staying behind, that if they didn't repent, God was going to judge them. He was going to bring judgment. It was going to be swift and it was going to be severe. And they didn't. So the city was put to siege. The Babylonians came for that third and final attack and put the city to siege. Then, when that happened, that began a new section of Ezekiel, which lasted, I believe, 8 chapters. It was 8 chapters, and we spent the last few weeks on that. Those 8 chapters, God pronouncing the judgments on the nations around Israel, and there was the Moabites and the Philistines, and there's Tyre and Sidon, and there was Egypt, and these, I think there were 7 of them that God spent a lot of time giving them very specific prophetic details about their downfalls. And now we're coming to the third and final section of the book, which there was 24 chapters and there's 8 chapters now from chapter 33 on to the end, which goes all the way. This has been a long book. Especially if you've been reading ahead and you see, man, there's 48 chapters in this book. Yep, congratulations for reading ahead. We are in the final 8 chapters, the third and last section. And in this section, God's going to spend the majority of his time now blessing Israel, or at least letting them know, hey, there's a future for you. I haven't given up on you. I'm going to bring you back into the land, and he's going to talk about the millennium and Israel's future. But there's some matters to take care of first. So basically, we're starting the third section of this book, but we're going to spend these couple of chapters where God gets pretty specific about some stuff first. So he's taking care of some things. So the word of the Lord came to me, verse 1 of chapter 33. Ezekiel says, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, speak to the sons of your people and say to them, if I bring a sword upon a land, and the people of the land take one man from among them and make him their watchman, and he sees the sword coming upon the land and blows on the trumpet and warns the people, then he who hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, and a sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but didn't take warning. His blood will be on himself. But had he taken warning, he would have delivered his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and a sword comes and takes a person from them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from the watchman's hand. So an interesting passage of scripture here. You may not have heard this, but 2 days ago, this is not a setup for a joke, by the way. Usually when I say you may not have heard this, that's a signal. But 2 days ago on Tuesday in Connecticut, the Connecticut State Emergency Management Department did their routine test of the emergency alert system. You know, when the radio goes, and you kind of go, what's going on? Or your TV does that. And they do a test of the emergency broadcast system. This is only a test. Unfortunately, whoever was in charge of pushing that button and sending the signal out to the TV stations and the radio stations pushed the wrong button. And so the entire state of Connecticut 2 days ago was alerted to evacuate Connecticut. No joke. No joke. Now, so the entire state of Connecticut was to be evacuated immediately. Nobody did. Nobody did. As a matter of fact, the state police reported that they didn't even receive one single phone call verifying this or anything. Everyone just went, oh, what a bunch of bozos, and went on about their business. Now, in the days before the emergency broadcast system, basically the guy whose job it was to push that button, he wasn't pushing a button, he was blowing a trumpet, and that was the watchman, the guy that was in charge of alerting the city to danger. That's the watchman. The job of the watchman, if you do a study, basically if you look up the word watchman in the scripture, you're going to get a very, very wide description or a very complete job description of what he's supposed to do. So I'm not going to give you these scripture references, but you can trust that every one of these details you'll find in the scriptures. The job of the watchman was to stay up on the city wall and look, keeping his eyes open, and stay awake. That's important for a watchman. And he's supposed to make his rounds, and as he makes his rounds, anyone that inquires of him, hey, what time of the evening is it, he's supposed to alert them. Now, his sundial watch doesn't work because it's nighttime, so he couldn't... I'm just kidding, that was from the Flintstones, I think. But, you know, he would say, it's the third hour of the watch, or it's the fifth hour of the watch. And he was also, big part of the job, supposed to blow the trumpet and alert people when something eventful is going to happen. They're supposed to tell what they saw. They're supposed to continue to explain what's happening. If something's happening outside the city, well, the guy on the wall is the only person that can give the details. He's like the CNN and the emergency broadcast system all at once, you know. So he's up on the wall and he's supposed to be saying, well, I see, you know, there's a guy running and then this other guy's following after him. And so he's supposed to be reporting all this stuff to those who don't have his same vantage point. It's a vital job. Lives are depending on him. And so the Lord tells Ezekiel that whoever was appointed as a watchman for the people was responsible to sound the alarm when he saw a sword coming upon the land. Now, that's not a big sword going, dun, 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 you know. It's not like a sword shark or something. It's a swordfish. Yeah. It's symbolic language of, you know, if there's an army coming, you know, if there's some kind of attack coming, if he sees a sword coming upon the land, he's supposed to blow the trumpet. The Lord said, if the watchman blows the trumpet, he's done his job. Now, how it's received is up to the receivers. You know, it's up to the people. If the watchman sees approaching danger and he blows the trumpet, it's up to the people to be responsible for themselves. If those people, like the citizens of Connecticut, disregard the warning, then their blood, it's their fault. You know, it's on their own heads. However, if the watchman did not blow the trumpet, if he sees danger but he doesn't bother to warn anybody, then that judgment's still going to happen. But when it does, God says, I'm going to require their blood from his hand, from the watchman's hand. So with that background, he says in verse 7, God says to Ezekiel, now as for you, son of man, I have appointed you a watchman for the house of Israel. So you will hear a message from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you will surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from your hand. But if you, on your part, warn a wicked man to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he will die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your life. So God tells Ezekiel that he's appointed him as a watchman for the house of Israel. If this is starting to sound familiar, like if you were around for like longer than the last few chapters in this study, then some of these things, and if you regularly read Ezekiel, like hopefully you're doing to keep the context, you say, man, this sounds familiar. As a matter of fact, this sounds so familiar that I think I've read this before. Where could I have read this before? Well, you read this before in chapter 3. And in chapter 3, almost word for word, if you look at the Hebrew, it's pretty close to being word for word. In chapter 3, God had said that he was appointing Ezekiel as a watchman. Here, he's saying, I have appointed you as a watchman. Why is God reassigning him the same job? You know, can you imagine if you're a fry cook at McDonald's? Do they still fry things? I don't know. Anyway, there's a fry cook at McDonald's, and you've been working there a few months, and the manager comes up and says, hey, good news, promotion, I'm making you a fry cook. What? It sounds kind of like this when you're reading this, but and you really kind of have to get chapter 3 and chapter 33 open and next to each other to really see that this is not a reassignment of the same job. It is the same job, except in chapter 3, God had said, I am going to appoint you, I'm appointing you as a watchman for Israel. in this, look at what it said in verse 2. The people of the land take one man from among them and make him their watchman. So there's a difference here. What's the difference? Now, God's assigned them both, you know, in chapter 3, said, I'm going to appoint you as a watchman. Here, he says, you know, in verse 7, I have appointed you as a watchman. What's the difference? Well, God had appointed Ezekiel as a watchman back in chapter 3. But nobody was listening to him. Nobody cared. No, everybody was just disregarding what it was that he was saying. Have you noticed this? That as we've gone through this, the people are like, ah, yeah, whatever. You know, he lays on his side for a year. And people are like, yeah, whatever, that guy's crazy. And he plays army men, you know, and goes then and says, the city of Jerusalem will be under siege. And people are like, you're a loony, you know. They weren't listening to him. They wouldn't acknowledge him as a prophet. But now they're about to believe. They're about to believe because remember, Ezekiel said, behold the day, the very day, today. Now this is hundreds of miles away. I forget, 700-800 miles away. You can refer to earlier studies for that or get a Bible atlas and measure it out. But it's hundreds of miles away. And what did Ezekiel say? He said, today, on this very day, the king of Babylon has put the city of Jerusalem to siege. Now that siege would last for a long time. I forget how many months. I think it was so many months, it was over a year. And so there's this siege that goes on. And they are not acknowledging him as a prophet. They're listening to their false prophets. But, you know, by the time this chapter ends, the people are going to acknowledge, they're going to find out that what he said, as a matter of fact, what he said all along, to the detail, to the day, it's all true. It's all exactly accurate. And although God had already appointed him as a watchman, they're going to appoint him a watchman. They're going to say, okay, we finally believe you. You know, we finally understand. We finally get it. Now, he says, when I say to the wicked, oh, wicked man, you know, he says in the same way that the watchman on the wall is supposed to sound the alarm and keep people informed, Ezekiel is supposed to warn and inform the people about God's words. So a watchman on the wall looks out and says, hey, danger's coming, you know, get ready. If God says, that wicked guy over there, danger's coming for him, it's Ezekiel's job as the watchman to say, hey, danger's coming for you. And he's going to be absolutely responsible to let these people know what God is saying. And if God says, this wicked man, then Ezekiel's supposed to say, God said, you're a wicked man. So he's responsible for that. If they don't pay attention, it's their problem. Notice that. If they don't pay attention, it's their problem. His job is to communicate it, right? Isn't that what our job is? I think a lot of times we get pretty hacked and we get all upset and we feel like we're total failures if we share the gospel with somebody and they don't get saved. And that's not our job. Our job is not to share the gospel with people and make sure they get saved, because them getting saved isn't up to us. That's between them and the Spirit of God. Our job is to preach the gospel. And if they get saved, our job is to make disciples of them. That's great. But, you know, we have this attitude, and I like the way Bill Fay is his name, the guy that did How to Share Your Faith Without an Argument, Share Jesus Without Fear, that those kind of programs, very effective evangelist. He says the culture in our Christian culture is such that, you know, we talk about soul winners, you know, though the evangelist, he's a soul winner. By definition or by reflexive logic, what we come to the conclusion is if I share my faith and the person doesn't get saved, I'm not a soul winner. I'm like a soul loser. You know, and we have that. No, you're a winner if you share your faith, whether they get saved or not, you know, and that's the deal. God says, hey, I've appointed you as a watchman and you have to tell them what I said. Now, how they respond to that is up to them. That's not your problem, but you need to accurately represent what I've said. And so that's his job description. And what's kind of scary, especially since I just equated this to sharing the gospel, if he's not faithful to tell them, then it's going to be his problem, and it's going to be a life-ending problem. Now, don't misinterpret me to say if you have an opportunity to share the gospel and you don't, God's going to smack you and kill you. You know, he said that, not me. No, I'm just kidding. No, but it's a command of God. So don't misinterpret me to say that if you don't share your faith ever, you're going to die. But the fact is, we're commanded to share our faith. And so I don't think we can express that in too strong of terms. I mean, the fact that you're born again means that somebody shared faith with you, right? So let's return the favor at very least. Verse 10, now as for you, son of man, say to the house of Israel. So he just got this job. He's already starting. Say, now as for you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, thus you have spoken, saying, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we are rotting away in them. How then can we survive? Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? Now, if you remember back in chapter 18, the Jews at that time were complaining that they were suffering for the sins of their fathers. You should remember Ezekiel 18. It's a pretty key chapter in understanding how to respond to people who talk about generational curses. And we talked at length about that in our study of chapter 18. But what brought this about was they were saying, oh, you know, the fathers eat the sour grapes, but it's the children's teeth who are set on edge. You know, it's the fathers, it's our ancestors' fault. They sinned, but God's judging us. That's not fair. And God came in and said, yeah, you're being judged, but your fathers were wicked, but you know, it's your sin. It's your sin that we're talking about here. So now they're understanding that it's their own sin that's brought about God's judgments, and they recognize our sin. God judges us, you know, we're in trouble. But what are they saying now? Now they're despairing. Now what they're saying is, our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we're rotting away in them. How then can we survive? So they're beginning to despair. They're beginning to give up. They're saying, man, all hope is lost. And they're saying, there's no way we're going to survive. Well, the Lord clarifies and says, what I want you to do is repent. That's the whole idea of judgment. When God judges his own people, it's with the idea that they'll repent. And that's really how you separate God's people from the devil's people. Isn't that what happens in Revelation? God keeps pouring out judgment, trying to get people to repent, but instead they harden their hearts and they blaspheme God even more. That's the purpose of judgment, is to cause the child of God to repent from his sin, or the child of the devil to become a child of God by repenting, or to harden somebody's heart and confirm their destiny. That's the deal there. And God says, what are you talking about? Why are you giving up? You're not supposed to give up. You're supposed to repent. He keeps saying, turn back, you know, turn away from your sin. You're going to live. It's as simple as that. Now, if they refuse to turn back, they're foolishly choosing their own deaths. He says, why then will you die, O house of Israel? If you die, it's your own fault because you haven't repented, because you're sitting there saying, we're being judged and life's over. It's like, why don't you just repent from your sin and see what happens? I love what God says here in verse 11. He says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. Isn't that what Peter told us? Peter said, God isn't wishing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. That's God's heart. And I really, it really angers me when people, you know, look at God and describe God to other people as being this vindictive, almost demonic deity, you know, cackling as he smites people and just having a good time ruining people's lives and ending their lives and, you know, striking them with lightning and bringing floods upon them. It's like, God enjoying this? No, he's not enjoying this. He says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. We think death is horrible. We think death is terrible. A lot of people came up to me after the tsunami last December, last month, 2 months ago, and saying, you know, how do we process this? How do we interpret this? People, you know, unbelievers are what do you think of your God now? And things like this. It's like, do you think God delighted in doing this? No. But every one of those people, every single one of those people had been given an opportunity to repent. And their days were numbered. And so whether they died at birth or died from a tsunami or died of old age, the real tragedy of their death is not the fact that they were wiped away in a flood. The real tragedy is that they failed to repent, and not all of them, obviously. Missionaries died and Christian children died and, you know, people died. The real tragedy of the unbelievers that died was that they didn't repent, and then they stood before the judgment seat of God. And so we say, how terrible that they were killed in a flood, when we should be saying, how terrible that they didn't repent and ended up standing before the judgment seat of God. And do you think God enjoys saying, depart from me, I never knew you? He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He views their death as even more grievous than we do, because he sees what happens afterwards. And that's why precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. You know, when Christians die, we say, oh, so terrible, he was taken so early, I can't believe he had such a life to live, so many things to do. What are you talking about? He didn't have one more thing to do. He didn't have one single thing, more thing to do. God had the days of his days numbered. God knew when that accident would happen or when that disease would take him, or he knew. And so there were no more good works planned in advance for him to do, because God doesn't waste time planning things that aren't going to happen. And so we don't say, oh, what a tragedy, his life is cut so short. God says, precious in my sight is the death of my saints. God, you know, he understands we're sad, okay? I never get to play ball with the guy again, or I never get to hang out with him at church again, or we never get to do whatever. Okay, he understands that we're sad, but that's way more offset by the joy of that guy entering into heaven. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. That's good. That's good. We have such a wrong idea about death, about anybody's death. It just seems that the majority, we know the world doesn't understand, but we, I think, need to have God's perspective on death. And most of us don't. And I think we need to start. I think we need to start having God's perspective on death. And he says, look, I don't take any pleasure in the death of the wicked. What I want is for people to repent. That's what I want. That makes him happy. We talked about that Sunday. You know, that's what makes the angels happy. They have a party over one sinner who repents. God wants people to repent. That's why he's long-suffering. That's why he doesn't smite us much earlier. That's why he exercises mercy before he puts us to justice. Because he's not willing that any should perish, but he wants everybody to come to repentance. So he says, my pleasure does not come from smiting sinners. It comes from seeing repentance. In verse 12, he says, and you, son of man, say to your fellow citizens, the righteousness of a righteous man will not deliver him in the day of his transgression. And as for the wickedness of the wicked, he will not stumble because of it in the day when he turns from his wickedness, whereas a righteous man will not be able to live by his righteousness on the day when he commits sin. Is that clear? Keep reading. When I say to the righteous, he will surely live, and he so trusts in his righteousness that he commits iniquity, none of his righteous deeds will be remembered. But in that same iniquity of his which he has committed, he will die. But when I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and he turns from his sin and practices justice and righteousness, if a wicked man restores a pledge, pays back what he has taken by robbery, walks by the statutes which ensure life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of his sins that he has committed will be remembered against him. He's practiced justice and righteousness, he shall surely live. Yet your fellow citizens say the way of the Lord isn't right, when it is their own way that is not right. When the righteous turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, then he shall die in it. But when the wicked turns from his wickedness and practices justice and righteousness, he will live by them. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not right. O house of Israel, I will judge each of you according to his ways. Now, did you have trouble keeping track of that? It's one of those sections where there's a lot of words kind of repeated and they're like opposites and your brain really has trouble following. So you break it down. And this is just basic Bible study where if you're confused by something, you break it down. You take it like point by point and stuff. What's the reason it's confusing mostly is because of the words righteous and righteousness and wicked and wickedness. Righteous and righteousness show up 12 times just in the verses 8 through 20. And wicked and wickedness show up 14 times. And so it's really easy to start, you combine that with all the variations of the circumstances in these verses and anybody can understand your confusion. Basically what God has said is there's four circumstances here. Okay. The first circumstance is a righteous man falls into sin. Okay. He's a righteous man. He's doing good. He falls into sin. His previous righteousness isn't going to save him. You know, we have this idea of, oh, as long as, you know, little Billy got religion over at Bible camp when he was in second grade, he's fine, you know. It's like, God's like, no, it's a long distance race here. You know, you're judged by your works. Well, your wickedness now isn't offset by your righteousness back then. It's not like he's got a big scale going, okay, let's put on all your wickedness here and then let's put on your righteousness and it's coming close, but no, you didn't have enough righteousness. Sorry, you lose. God judges. Is the person righteous or wicked? Well, if he did wickedness, that makes him a wicked person, even though he did righteousness for a long time before. So you can't say, back then I was doing really good and now, you know, I messed up a little bit, but God will understand. God says, no, you get judged by your works here. Second circumstance is the opposite. It's a wicked man. He's living wicked his whole life, but then he starts practicing righteousness. And God again says, it's the current thing right now. It's not back then. He says, I won't remember his wickedness from back then if he turns to righteousness. If the third circumstance is if God says to a righteous man, hey, righteous man, good righteous job. You're doing well. And the guy goes, that sounds like a get out of jail free card to me. And begins to practice wickedness, trusting in the fact that God has said, all right, you're righteous. He said, well, you know, God's word, you know, he said I was righteous so I could do whatever I want. Does that sound like some grace abusing Christians you might know? All things are lawful. Man, that's dangerous stuff. God says, if I tell you good job, you're righteous, you're doing great, and then you start to practice wickedness, that ain't going to save you. You're going to die. And the opposite, again, is true. The fourth circumstance, God looks at a wicked man and says, hey, you're wicked. You're wicked and you're going to die. I'm going to judge you and you're going to die. And the guy says, oh, no. And he repents and he practices righteousness. Then God says, okay, you did good. So the guy has an opportunity to repent. He has an opportunity to live, even though God says, I'm going to judge you. God delights in turning back from judgment. How many times did we read in Ezekiel that he put away his sword until finally, when they hit the limit, God said, I'm not going to sheath my sword again. It's out and it's going to start smiting. Now, some people disagree with the way that God has decided these rules. Again, we covered this back in chapter 18, but when there's a disagreement about righteousness between God and man, you lose. I mean, man loses. You want to argue with God? Before you want to argue with God, read the last few chapters of Job, because Job thought he could argue with God. And he kept saying, I want my day in court and I want to be, you know, and God says, oh, you want your day in court, huh? Well, here I am. Let's talk. Let's talk about how much you know, oh, brilliant man. And he starts asking him questions. Go ahead and tell me about the foundations of the deep. You know, as a matter of fact, Job, why don't you tell me just how deep the ocean is at its deepest point? You've been down there. No. We still have never been down there. And here it is 5,000 years later and we haven't been down there. And God says, well, I know how deep it is. What do you tell me about the storehouses of hail in heaven, Job? Why don't you tell me about that? You know, the warehouse, just the warehouse. What color is it? What kind of roof does it have on it? Oh, you've never seen it? Oh, you know, I have. Job, why don't you tell me about the way the whole land and water thing works? You know, and when they were separated out, when they were made, and, you know, when I formed this big globe. Why don't you go ahead and tell me about the calculus and the geometry behind how I did that? Well, Job, you know, he can't answer a single thing that God asks. He says, oh, but you want your day in court against me. Right. And so when somebody says, well, God says in the Bible that this is righteousness, but I disagree. All right, take it up with God. But before you do, you might want to go measure the ocean. And you might want to go get the answers to every question he's going to ask. Because he knows more than you. And he certainly knows more about righteousness than you, because he is righteousness. And your righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So you ain't got a case. And so that's the deal. So in a nutshell, God like wraps this whole thing up in verse 20 and says, you know, it's like I've been telling you all through the Bible here, and will continue to, because you see this Old Testament, New Testament from the beginning to the end. He says, O house of Israel, I will judge each of you according to his ways. Old Testament, New Testament, I'm going to judge you according to your ways. Who's determined to be righteous? The righteous man. Who's determined to be wicked? The wicked man. Why? Because of their righteousness. Well, what if he's righteous at first and then turns to wickedness? Then he's a wicked man. Well, wait, that's not fair. You going to start that again? You get the idea. So God just wraps it up. I'm going to judge each one of you according to his ways. Verse 21, now in the 12th year of our exile, on the 5th of the 10th month, the refugees from Jerusalem came to me saying, the city has been taken. For 12 years, this group of Jews has been in Babylon. They were the guys that were taken away in the second Babylonian attack that we call it the Babylonian captivity, but basically the majority of them were taken in a second of three attacks. And we've talked about this numerous times in this study. Ezekiel and most of the rest of all the people that were educated, the people that had money, the people that had a trade, they were all taken away. This was 12 years ago now. And Ezekiel has been telling them, the people with him, over and over and over, thus saith the Lord. This is what God says. God says the city's going to fall. Well, all their false prophets in Jerusalem and the false prophets in their own midst were saying, oh, no, everything's going to be fine. You know, let's not get settled in here because we're going to be released any day now. And we're going to get to go home. Everything's going to be fine. That's what the false prophets were saying. And here it is 12 years later. And the refugees from the third attack, from the final attack, the ones that survived, start coming into town, start coming into Babylon. And the people are confused. Ezekiel's not confused. It's interesting that they came to Ezekiel and told him, you know, that he says that the refugees from Jerusalem came to me saying the city has been taken. They chose the one guy that already knew. He was the one guy that knew and believed God when he said the city is going to be taken. So it's kind of like, tell me something I don't know. But see, they're going to spread out. They're going to be telling the other folks. So this day, the Jews learned that everything Ezekiel had told them was completely true. They would say, when did the fall of Jerusalem happen? Oh, it was thus and so. This, you know, it's taken us this many months to get here, but it was on that day. And oh no, what day did Nebuchadnezzar put the city to siege? Oh, well, it was this day, and, you know, it was a terrible day, and we remember it, and it was this date on the calendar, and they slap their foreheads and say, that's exactly the day that Ezekiel said. And they realize, all these guys that we thought were prophets lied to us. They're false prophets. Ezekiel is the only one that told us the truth. Ezekiel is the only one that told us the word of God. All the words of the false prophets, they've been proven wrong, and Ezekiel is vindicated. Now, in verse 22, it says, "Now the hand of the Lord had come upon me in the evening," talking about the night before, "in the evening before the refugees came. And he opened my mouth at the time they came to me in the morning, so that my mouth was opened and I was no longer speechless." So even then, Ezekiel knew the refugees were coming. The hand of the Lord was upon him. We talked about this in chapter 1, chapter 3. We talked about it in chapter 1. I think it was one of the very first things we talked about in the very first study we did in Ezekiel. But this is the fifth time that Ezekiel has talked about the hand of the Lord being on him. And in chapter 1, what we talked about was the hand of the Lord. That's an impartation. Like, you know, we talk about laying hands on the sick to impart healing. We talk about leaders laying their hands on people to impart authority. So, the priests lay their hands on the head of the sacrificial animal to impart the sin. When God lays his hand on you, he's imparting blessing, he's imparting authority, he's imparting strength. So when God, we would say, "Man, I was really in the spirit and God was powerfully ministering to me and God really touched me last night." That's kind of what is being said when Ezekiel says the hand of the Lord was on me last night. And so I knew this was going to happen. In the morning when the refugees came, he said, my mouth was opened. You know, does that mean they came at breakfast time? You know, he's like, got eggs about to go in. There's a knock at the door. No, remember that as much as Ezekiel has talked and talked and talked, he's been mute. Remember that God said, here's the deal. And he said this back in chapter 3. He said, you know, I'm going to make you go ahead and turn there for a minute because it's just 30 chapters to the left. In chapter 3, verse 26, he'd been rendered speechless by the Lord. God said in verse 26, I will make your tongue stick to the roof of your mouth. Now, I'm a smart aleck, and I might have actually said, oh, peanut butter. I'm the peanut butter prophet. But no, it was, I will make your tongue stick to the roof of your mouth so that you will be mute and cannot be a man who rebukes them, for they are a rebellious house. But when I speak to you, I will open your mouth and you will say to them, thus says the Lord God. So that's the deal, was he was mute all the time unless God told him, speak now, then his mouth didn't work. He was mute. He couldn't say, morning, Joe. Morning, Ralph. You know, he couldn't do any of that. All he could do was when he opened his mouth, or when God spoke to him, then his mouth would be open. Well, the night before, God's powerfully ministering, the hand of the Lord is upon him. He realizes, man, I'm going to be vindicated finally. And the refugees come in, and everybody finds out Ezekiel was right. When the refugees came, his mouth was open. And so, verse 23 of chapter 33. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, they who live in these waste places in the land of Israel are saying, Abraham was only one, yet he possessed the land. So to us who are many, the land has been given as a possession. Therefore say to them, thus says the Lord God, you eat meat with the blood in it, lift up your eyes to your idols as you shed blood. Should you then possess the land? You rely on your sword. You commit abominations, and each of you defiles his neighbor's wife. Should you then possess the land? Thus you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely those who are in the waste places will fall by the sword, and whoever is in the open field I will give to the beasts to be devoured. And those who are in the strongholds and in the caves will die of pestilence. I will make the land a desolation and a waste, and the pride of her power will cease, and the mountains of Israel will be desolate so that no one will pass through. Then they will know that I am the Lord when I make the land a desolation and a waste because of all their abominations which they have committed. Okay, long story short, Babylon attacked the first time. They took away the king and a lot of the treasure. Babylon attacks the second time. Takes away all the craftsmen, all the people with college degrees, all the people with money, all the smart people and wealthy people and so-called valuable people and the rest of the valuables. Leaves behind all the poor people and the dregs of society. Well, here has come the final attack, and many of them were killed. Most of the rest of them were taken off as refugees to Babylon. But there's a handful, and it's a small handful. I don't know if it's a few dozen or a few hundred, but it was a small handful of people that had hidden, or they were in various parts of Israel. Now they're in the waste places. That word literally means the places that have been trashed or made ruined. So they're in these destroyed cities. Jerusalem has been totally and utterly destroyed at this point. The wall around the city has been broken down. The temple's been ruined. Pardon me. And there's other places like this that the Babylonians have trashed. There's a handful of people left, and they're saying, we're in the land. We're in the promised land. And the Babylonians are gone. And, let's face it. When God gave the promised land to us, he gave it to our ancestor Abraham. Abraham's only one guy. Only one guy, and he managed to possess the land. So us, there's a few dozen of us, there's a few hundred of us, we can do this. God says, excuse me? Like you haven't got the message? You haven't noticed all this judgment that's happened? And you think that without even repenting, he says, you guys are still committing adultery and idolatry and immorality and you're violating my law. You really, really think that, huh? I'm going to make sure that you don't think that for long. I'm going to wipe you out. I'm going to remove you from the land, and the land will be genuinely desolate. I find that really interesting because what they were doing was they were holding to an Abrahamic covenant, but not a Mosaic covenant. Now, if that sounds really weird, especially Mosaic, you say, isn't that what you do with tiles? Two covenants. There was the one that God made with Abraham, and there was the one that God made with Moses and the people. So we call it the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. The one with Abraham was unconditional. Without anything, any conditions being put on Abraham, he says, to your descendants, I'm going to give this land, the land of Canaan, what we call the promised land. That's why it's called the promised land, because he said, I promise your descendants will get this. It was unconditional. He never said, if they behave themselves. He never said, okay, Abraham, as long as you pass through the midst of this covenant, as a matter of fact, God did it by himself. Whereas he exercised a covenant that usually has two people, he did it by himself. It was an unconditional promise. So he says, hey, your descendants will inherit this land. They will inhabit it. They will inherit it. They will possess it. The covenant with Moses, when God gave the Ten Commandments and the law up on Mount Sinai, was very, very conditional. And God made sure that they knew it. He said, look, there's the blessing side, there's the cursing side. This is the deal. He even made them, when they walked in, walking between these two mountains, he says, look, see this mountain with all the green and the trees and the springs on it? That's the blessing mountain. And over here, see this, it's almost an identical mountain, except it's got no green, it's got no trees, it's got no water, it's just ugly, barren rock. He says, that's the cursing side of it. So I want you to walk in between. While you're hearing the law, he says, and you choose blessings or curses. That's the deal. And all through the law, God said, if you do this, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to pour out all these blessings. Everything's going to be great. If you fail to do this, then you're going to be cursed. And you're going to be removed from the land that I promised to Abraham, your father. That sounds pretty conditional. And what they were doing was they were saying, oh, Abrahamic covenant, it's ours. And meanwhile, they're violating the Mosaic covenant, which says, it ain't yours. It's going to be, descendants on down the line are going to get it because God made an unconditional promise to the descendants of Abraham. But as for you guys, why do I point this out? I point this out because I see a lot of Christians living this way. Not under the Abrahamic covenant or the Mosaic covenant, because that's a lengthy theological discussion that we could have someday. But I see people claiming the blessings of God while disregarding the commandments of God. I see that happen a lot. Oh, all things are going to work together for good. Wait a second, that's for people who love God. I love God. Really, what does the Bible say about loving God? How do you demonstrate your love for God? There's obedience to His commandments. Well, I don't like that. But I like Romans 8:28. All things work together for good for those who love God. And all these promises of the Bible that people want to hold on to, but they want to disregard all the commandments. There's so many commands. You shall not be drunk with wine. And yet, alcoholic Christians, I don't know, is that an oxymoron? But alcoholic Christians claim these promises of God and believe the blessings. And it's like, wait a second. What does God say about drunkards? There's promises for drunkards. And again, I'm not picking on drunkards. I'm just saying that this is one of many things. We claim the promises and we forget and neglect the commandments. And it's not optional. It's not optional. God gave us His commandments. And so we end up looking just as foolish as these people say, well, Abraham was only one guy and he possessed the land, so we got more than that. We got more than one. And God's saying, what are you talking about? You're committing adultery with your neighbor's wife. You're eating meat with the blood in it, which is totally forbidden. You're violating every commandment I gave you. And you think that you're going to hold on to the Abrahamic covenant?
It's unconditional.
Yeah, eventually. But not for you guys. It's really frightening when people do that. It's discouraging. Essentially, they were remembering Abraham but forgetting Moses, and God's going to make sure that He's not going to let them. We'll wrap this up here. Verse 30. But as for you, son of man, so now He directs the attention on Ezekiel himself. But as for you, son of man, your fellow citizens who talk about you by the ways or by the walls and in the doorways of the houses, speak to one another, each to his own brother, saying, come now, let's hear what the message is that which comes forth from the Lord. They come to you as people come and sit before you as my people and hear your words. But they don't do them. For they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. Behold, you are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice that and plays well on an instrument. For they hear your words, but they don't practice them. So when it comes to pass, as surely it will, then they will know that a prophet has been in their midst. So God's focusing on Ezekiel at the end of this chapter here and says, as for you, He says, do you know that everybody's talking about you now? Ever since those refugees came into town, Ezekiel, they're all talking about you. And they're all like, oh, wow, he's a real prophet. We should have believed him all this time. Let's go hear what he has to say. He's a prophet of God. He's going to speak the word of God. Let's go hear. And suddenly, Ezekiel was the hip-happening guy. Unlike all the false prophets who had been, you know, recognized and admired and were even making money on their false prophecies. Now everybody's saying, let's go hear what Ezekiel has to say. Oh man, don't you love it when he speaks the word of God? And they did. They loved it in the same way that people like a good song. In the same way that people want to watch American Idol and go, oh man, he can sing. Or turn on MTV and say, oh man, she can sing. I don't know if that is on MTV or not, but... And people today, oh man, that worship team can rock out. That's why I go to that church. oh, that pastor is so funny. That's why I go to that church. I'm talking totally about a different church, just in case you're wondering. Oh, man, the coffee is so good at that church. The single girls are so good looking at that church. People come to churches for weird reasons. But God's not fooled. He's not fooled. They're coming to Ezekiel. Oh, man, let's hear him speak the word of God. We realize he's a real prophet of God. We want to hear the word of God from the prophet of God. But they don't have any desire to do the word of God being spoken by the prophet of God. They don't want to do it. They just want to hear it. Because it's cool. Because it's hip. It's happening. But they don't want to do it. Because they haven't repented. And so they're showing up. And you know, they might be under the impression that God would look down at them and say, hey, look at you. You're in Ezekiel's house. Good for you. All right. You're sitting in. You're in for the Bible study. You're listening to the word of God, my word being spoken through my prophet. But God's not fooled. God knows the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. We look at the outer appearance. We say, man, the guy's been in church every week for the last 10 months. But God looks at the heart. And so we see he's been attending. Or he might look up a computer record and say, he's tithing. Or the parking lot people might say, he parks better than anybody. It's right in between the lines. But God says, I've seen his heart. And he's looking to scam people. He's trying to get money out of people. Or he's trying to build relationships for selfish reasons. Or he's looking at the ladies and seeing who he can date. God sees it. God judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And so he tells Ezekiel going in. What's interesting about that is that he does not tell Ezekiel not to talk. See, that would... Can you imagine... If I woke up one day and God gave me a gift of the discerning of spirits so intense that I could just sit up here and look at each one of you and know and see that guy's here for the word of God, but that girl's here for the guy who's here for the word of God, you know, and start picking them all out. I think I would be so discouraged. I would probably just say, you know what? I ain't even going to do it. I'm not even going to teach the word because, you know, I don't even want to give a percentage. But a lot of you, you know, I'm assuming. But he doesn't tell Ezekiel to stop preaching the word. God says, I see their hearts. But remember, you're the watchman. You're the watchman. That's your job. Whether they give heed or not, ain't up to you. You just blow the trumpet. And they can hear the trumpet and react, or hear the trumpet and say, yeah, whatever, it's just like the Connecticut emergency broadcast system. They're always telling us to evacuate the state. God knows the thoughts and intentions of our heart. He knows why we're here. He knows why they were there. And so, since he knows that, how can we do anything but be honest before him? No, I'm not going to ask you to stand up and raise your hand and say, you know, I've been here for the wrong reasons, you know. But we need to do that before God. Father, each of us needs to bow our head and our heart before you and admit that you know the thoughts and intentions of our hearts. You know every stray thought. You know every deed done in secret. You know when each one of us comes here with the wrong motivation, whether it's to be seen or because we're obligated or because we have ulterior motives. You know why each person comes in through the doors. And we must confess to you that there are times when our hearts are desperately wicked. And we acknowledge that before you, Lord, because you already knew that. And have probably been waiting for us to admit that, that you might create in us a clean heart. That we would confess, that we would receive forgiveness for those deeds which we do in unrighteousness, even though they look righteous on the outside. Lord, you judge the thoughts and intentions of our hearts, and there's nothing hidden from you. Everything is just laid open and bare before your sight. And Lord, if there is stuff exposed that causes us to be ashamed, we pray that you would remove that, that we might not have that shame, that we would not have that guilt, that we would not come to hear the Word of God with ulterior motives or for any reason other than it's the Word of God being given to the people of God, so that they would become more like their God. Well, that should be our only intention. Anything above and or beneath and beyond that, Lord, we pray that you would convict our hearts of. That we might come in with that purity of heart and sincerity of mind. We thank you, Lord, that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so we want to be in Christ. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.